So the title of our sermon this morning, A Joyful, Careful, Holy Worship. You may have heard the phrase, the worship wars. It describes the conflict and the disagreement which has occurred in many churches and occurs still today over the style and the structure and the substance of what we're doing now, a worship service. One way to start such a war would be to hold a special congregational meeting. And we could open up for debate topics like, well, should we have a drum in the worship service? What about an organ? Or maybe a saxophone? What about contemporary songs? Should we sing more contemporary songs? And do we mean by contemporary, the dictionary definition, that is songs which refer to the present time? Or are we more thinking about things that have been written 20 or 30 years ago? Should we have some video clips showing that to help us to understand things during the service? Maybe some recorded music or a choir? Should we change the format of these worship services so that young people feel more at home and are less likely to drift off to other churches which they may find more appealing? You know, the worship wars are nothing new in the life of the church. Many objected in the 8th century to the introduction of Gregorian chant, which King Charlemagne mandated was to be the way that the Lord was to be worshipped in the church. In 1540, John Calvin stated that only the Old Testament psalms sung in metrical rhythm, that's the style of the Genevan Psalter, were appropriate for worship. And you know something? Not everybody agreed with him. 1723, Isaac Watts, the author of the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, was verbally attacked in a public article about the new worldly trends in church music. The new music was said in the 18th century to create disturbances, making people act indecently and disorderly. And it was noted of Isaac Watts's music that previous generations had got along fine without it. King Solomon once wisely observed, there's nothing new under the sun. When Old Testament Israel was gathered in the land of Moab to listen to this last sermon that Moses preached, that's what's recorded in Deuteronomy, to prepare them for the upcoming occupation of the promised land, they were to engage in military warfare. Moses sought to explain to all of Israel God's law. And in it contained within it the statutes and the rules which describe how they were to physically fight as they invaded the land of Canaan. That's there in Deuteronomy 20. Interestingly, though, the Lord first laid down how the worship wars were to be fought in the promised land. This would be an inevitable consequence of engaging with the people, the tribes, the people groups who lived there who did not fear the living God. So we're going to look at both Deuteronomy chapters 12 and 13 today under two headings. Firstly, the blessings of worship in the promised land, and then the dangers for worship now and then. That's going to be some benefit for us, but then we're going to seek to try and apply that to our lives today. That's going to be a bit harder, and that's going to be the subject of our third point, the blessings of worship today as pilgrims in Christ. And so let's now look at that first point, the blessings of worship in the promised land. So I am so thankful that I came here to New Zealand about 35 years ago as an immigrant from England. This is a good land, New Zealand. It has plenty of space and an agreeable climate. We produce good food here. We have ready access to clean water. We're currently able to live at peace with our neighbors across the sea. There is nowhere else in the entire world that I would rather be than here in New Zealand. For Israel, being rescued by the Lord out of slavery in Egypt, they'd been promised a country of their own, a land flowing with milk and honey. And when the spies returned to the Israelites who were camped at a place called Kadesh Barnea, they reported, "It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us." And in order for Israel to enjoy the blessings of living in a good land where the Lord would give rain so there'd be plenty of food for the people and their livestock, it was absolutely vital, as we've been hearing, that they obeyed willingly the commands of the Lord. First and foremost, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. That's Deuteronomy 11:13. And not to be stubborn and unresponsive to the Lord's rule. They were to yield willingly to him. They were to have a circumcised heart, an inner attitude which was fundamentally different from the inner attitude of the people who lived in that land who had uncircumcised hearts, who didn't want to yield to the Lord or his will. And so Deuteronomy chapters 12 and 13 provide specific practical instructions for Old Testament Israel, which flow out from the first and the second of the Ten Commandments. I'm just going to read those to us now to refresh our memory. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. These laws for the covenant community of Israel reflected the blessings of the Lord, who was a source of their joy, of their peaceful stability, and of their prosperity, both physically and spiritually. And you can see that in the command there in chapter 12, verses 12 and 18, to rejoice before the Lord your God. It's one of the commands of God's people as they worship, to rejoice before the Lord your God. The joy of God's people was to be found in the presence of their God, their living God. He'd been with his people as a pillar by night, a fire by night, and a cloud by day as he led them out of slavery. He'd been there with his people at Mount Sinai. His presence was with his people in the holy place with an immovable tent, a tabernacle, the tent of meeting, for most of the time as he led them through the wilderness. And so one of the blessings of being in the promised land was that they would be able to have a fixed place where they could gather together to joyfully worship the Lord. And as the people progressively conquered the promised land, there was that fixed place. It was firstly at Shiloh, then at Gibeon, and finally at Jerusalem, where we know the temple was subsequently built by Solomon. And so Jerusalem was the final place which was very much associated with the name of the Lord, his presence amongst his people. And so the worship of the Lord reflects that joy of having the presence of the Lord with them. And there are six different types of offerings that the people are called to give as they gather in that place. Now, there are lots of details about these in Leviticus. I'm just going to go through very briefly. Burnt offerings. The burnt offerings were the most frequently offered kind of sacrifice. The whole animal, except for the skin, was burnt on the altar. And the shedding of the blood of the slain animal symbolized the payment for the penalty of sin for the person offering the sacrifice. The word sacrifices in our text refers to the fat portion of the animal, the remaining part going to the priests and to the person offering the sacrifice to eat. The tithes, literally a tenth part, were giving back of any produce or earnings. The tithe was to be taken to the sanctuary, and if it was an edible offering, then it was to be joyfully eaten together with the priests, the Levites, and the poor. The vow offerings were a spontaneous offering that the people could bring as a response to God's gracious answer to prayer. The free will offerings were additional donations given in response to God's unexpected generosity. The firstborn male of the herd and the flock were dedicated to the Lord. And the meat from animals, which had been sacrificed, and the tithes of grain and wine and oil and other produce was to be eaten before the Lord. And so you get this picture of this celebration, this place where people are joyfully engaging in worshiping the Lord with his presence amongst them, and then they're eating together, and they're eating together of the goodness and the provision of the Lord. A bit like a harvest festival, but very regularly. Other meat, which had not been sacrificed to the Lord, could be eaten in any town, but the blood was not to be consumed, but poured out on the earth like water, because the blood is in the life, Deuteronomy 12, 23. You see, in Scripture, blood is a metaphor or symbol for life, and it points very much to Christ. We'll hear of that a bit later. So think about this. The ability for the people to make all these offerings very much reflected the Lord's grace and goodness in giving to them a highly productive land of plenty. And so the blessings of worship in the promised land were joy of the people in the presence of the Lord, a peaceful stability where they could worship together without persecution in a single place, and the abundant provision of agricultural produce that could be generously given back to the Lord. And then there was also this promised provision of a payment for sin that was represented by this animal substituted for the worshiper whose blood was spilt on the altar. And so worship, you see, was to be this rich blessing for the people as they entered into the promised land. It was never, ever, ever, ever to be a burden. It was always a blessing that the Lord brought to his people to acknowledge him as the great God. That's our first point. The dangers of worship now and then and now is our second one. So as I said, for me, New Zealand is just a great country to live in. It's a wonderful place, but it cannot accurately be described as a Christian country. Almost half of our population in the last census identified themselves as having no religion, and that figure has doubled in the last 20 years. 37% of those who completed the last census and identified themselves as Christians were the largest single group at this stage of any faith group. However, only 16% of those attend church, and only 9% describe themselves as actively practicing their faith. All this to say that Bible-believing Christians who regularly attend church worship services, actively living according to the professed faith, are a small minority in this country. I think we know that. We understand that. And so we are prone to be led astray by the lifestyles and the worship practices of others in this land. The pressure is there. The majority live a way that we do not live. The majority are those for whom it is true to say there is no fear of the living God before their eyes. Now, the land of Canaan 3,500 years ago was obviously very different to 21st century New Zealand. However, there are dangers for us as we worship the Lord, just as there were dangers for Old Testament Israel. Now, I doubt if the Hittites, or the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, or the Jebusites would have ticked the no religion box on a census form had they had one in those days. They had religion. The infrastructure of pagan worship was present throughout the land, littered, as it were, with altars and pillars and carved images, including the Asherim, which were objects that depicted this goddess Asherah, the mother of the god Baal. And the Lord instructed Israel to destroy the places where the nations in Canaan served their God. They were to tear down the altars, dash into pieces the pillars, burn the Asherim, and chop down the carved images. They were to completely erase all of the remnants of the false worship in the land, to completely purge it in order to remove the temptation to go and offer worship and sacrifices in places associated with false gods. There was also the danger of the people being led astray by false prophets, people who would stand up and say things that were untrue. There was also danger from persuasive close relatives and friends who might lead others astray. And then there were the worthless fellows, those who would go into entire towns and persuade them to serve other gods. And so for the sake of the continued well-being and life of the covenant community, it was essential that those who threatened the blessed, joyful worship of the Lord be removed so that the evil could be purged from their midst. And the penalties, as we heard, were drastic, absolutely drastic. Death by stoning for any who sought to draw away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The complete destruction of entire communities and their livestock who went after other gods. And this purging, we should note, was only to take place after very careful investigation to confirm that it was so. They were also to burn the entire city with all its goods, so they didn't personally profit from the false worship, and so that the place could not be inhabited again. It's interesting, isn't it, that I think that when the pandemic first, we first became aware of it and we read of the lockdowns in China at the beginning of last year, it seemed to me anyway to be pretty extreme, pretty hard, locking people in their homes for long periods of time. And yet we've seen over the last year how drastic measures like that have, in many ways, been helpful in containing the spread of physical sickness. How much more a pandemic of spiritual sickness and going after false gods. And so these severe measures in the Bible can be difficult for us to understand and accept today. I wouldn't recommend, for example, that if you're leading someone to the Lord, you start with Deuteronomy chapter 13. It's a difficult part of the Bible, but it is part of God's revelation. So what can we say about this? Well, the temptation for Israel to turn away from true worship of the Lord was acute. Later in their history, idolatry was the very thing that was their most central core sin as a people that led to the exile of many from the land and the destruction of Jerusalem. And so the warnings were there to urge people not to stray in this way. Allowing false worship to flourish alongside true worship leads to the loss of the blessings of God to his people and their enslavement. And again, I could spend more time than we have this morning talking to you about the history of the church and many, many examples of where that's taken place. The reformers 500 years ago understood that this was a great danger and they acted. God's worship laws for Old Testament Israel as they occupied the promised land are specific to their situation, but there are important principles that carry forward today. And so let me just make some brief comments. There's no need to remove from buildings like this all forms of artistic expression and beauty, but we do need to be careful not to have objects or images where we worship the Lord that might lead us astray from worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And we most certainly do not have physical punishments for those who turn away from following the Lord. The state, the secular governing authority in our land, has the authority to judge in civil matters. However, in our Reformed churches, we do practice church discipline of those who have publicly professed Christ but have not repented of unfaithfulness, either in the way they profess the scriptures or in their lifestyle. And I think it's very helpful for us to notice this morning that the same language is used in the New Testament with regard to excommunication from the church as is used in this section of Deuteronomy for the removal from the land of those who could lead others astray. Purge the evil person from among you. That's found in 1 Corinthians 5:13, a passage which speaks directly to church discipline. Now, church discipline is sad, it is painful, and it is distressing for all of us within the church. And we're experiencing some of that. I'm experiencing some of that very much at this time. When we're called to treat a former brother or sister in Christ who remains unrepentant as a Gentile and a tax collector, that is someone who is outside of the kingdom of God and in desperate need of saving grace. How hard it must have been for those families back then to have stoned to death a family member, a brother, a sister, a son or daughter who had secretly enticed others to go and serve other gods. Jesus warned his disciples that following him would divide some families. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Sobering words. These hard sayings of Scripture are there to warn us and to remind us of the dangers which surround us in a land where we, brothers and sisters, are not the majority, but we're the minority. Those who live in the world, but are not of the world. So having looked at the blessings of worship in the Promised Land and the dangers for worship both then and now, let's focus now on the blessings of worship today as pilgrims in Christ. And that is our final point. So New Zealand is my home. And I still remember with thankfulness the day that I was granted permanent residency. And later when I obtained citizenship. It's a great privilege to be a Kiwi. And I know there are a number listening here gathered who are in that process of either gaining residency or looking towards citizenship. However, having said that, the passing of government legislation which is directly opposed to God's good law for the protection of life, for marriage, and for family life is deeply distressing to me and reminds me that this is not my permanent home. This is not a land that has as yet been won over fully for Christ. Brothers and sisters in the Lord today, we desire a better country, a heavenly one, a place that the Old Testament land of Canaan points to. We are, in the words of 1 Peter 2:11, sojourners and exiles here. We're pilgrims passing through a land where we're not settled, where we don't really fully belong. And yet we're blessed now to be able to worship the Lord together as we journey through to the new heavens and the new earth. So from this text in Deuteronomy 12 and 13, what are some of the blessings that we have as we worship the Lord? Firstly, joy in the presence of the Lord for all those who've been born again by the Spirit, for whom God is dwelling with his people. Jesus lived on this earth and He was literally God with us, Emmanuel. And he and God the Father sent the Spirit so that God would be with us always. And so we can gather together at any physical location in the joy and security of the holy presence of the one who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. The temple now is not a building, it is Christ himself. And so as we gather in his name, we gather with joy because we're inseparably joined to him. And so joy is very much a part of our worship, how we express that in the Lord. Secondly, freedom. We're freed from this elaborate system of sacrifices in the Old Testament. It's not possible, as we said, for the blood of animals to take away sin. These all point forward to Christ, the truly innocent man, who substituted himself in the place of guilty people like you and me. And so in our worship services, in our worship all through the week, we present ourselves as living sacrifices, willing workers in God's kingdom who belong to Christ and live for him. And we have liberty, we have freedom to bring our freewill tithes and offerings as we did this morning, reflecting both the bounty of the Lord's provision towards us and our thankfulness for all he's done. We've also got much liberty as to how we worship the Lord when we gather together. The Bible just does not present a fixed order of worship that we're to follow. We have freedom in this. In the worship services in the New Testament church, we understand that they sang the Bible. They sang praise to God with the words of Scripture. They heard the Bible preached. They prayed with the words of Scripture. They heard and read the Bible. They saw the Bible in the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and a baptism. We've got no indication that they enacted stories or plays or dances, even though they were commonplace in the first century world. We can decide here whether or not we're going to sing metrical Genevan psalms or tunes, new songs or old songs, whether we have a mix of musical genres which help us all, young and old, to worship the Lord from many different cultures. We can decide these things. We have freedom and flexibility. We can select an instrument or multiple instruments which accompany well our praise to the Lord. And when our congregational worship is regulated by God's word, applied to our hearts, we can worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And this is careful, holy worship, which is pleasing to the Lord. Thirdly, we have protection from those who would lead us astray, either to serve false gods or to seek to include in the way in which we seek to worship the Lord that which is not true. Ministers in our churches, such as myself, are carefully and extensively trained to explain the Bible in preaching and in teaching. That's our primary role. We're closely watched throughout the period of our training and continue to be monitored and checked as we serve in the church. The elders here regularly review my sermons. They handshake before the service and afterwards indicates that I preach here under the authority of the men who serve as God's under-shepherds in this church. Formal church discipline is another form of protection for us in the Lord's goodwill for his church. The aim of church discipline is that an unrepentant sinner who has once confessed faith in Christ, that the aim is that they be restored to relationship with him. Or if they had never come to saving faith, to come to that faith. Another aim of church discipline is to protect the church from the damaging influences of those who could lead others astray, either by their active influence or just by the congregation's knowledge of their example. And so there's a warning for us all as we learn about those who've come under discipline. It's clear from the text in Deuteronomy that Old Testament Israel was not just to turn a blind eye to false prophets or persuasive family members or those who would draw whole communities away from the Lord. Decisive action was required then, and decisive action is required now. Painful, distressing though it is. And so in summary, we should seek to avoid worship wars about structure and style and substance in our corporate worship services. And I'm not about to suggest that we have a special congregational meeting, as I opened with. However, it's vital to see that we are all engaged in a worship war with the culture around us, just as Old Testament Israel was when they entered into the Promised Land. None of the belief systems in the land of Canaan worship the true and living God, the creator of all things. It's not popular today, is it, to say that this faith is the only true faith. It's the only way to God. People don't like to hear that in a climate of tolerance and multiculturalism. Jesus is the only human being who is full of truth and grace. He's the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Do you believe that? Is that the faith that's in your heart? Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to God? This is what God, who never lies, has said. Do you know the joy and the freedom and the protection of the Lord as you worship him with his good and revealed will for us? See, Moses was seeking to equip God's people for worship in the Promised Land, explaining both the blessings and the dangers to them. And I've sought very briefly this morning to do the same, so that we can joyfully and carefully worship the Holy Lord together as we continue through as pilgrims looking towards the new heavens and the new earth, and to our time with Christ forever. And so the main point of this somewhat long sermon this morning is this: joyfully and carefully worship the Lord in holiness according to his word. Amen.